Bernice has just told me we may start. Let's begin this morning with the hymn that I've just handed out, the hymn by Martin Frundsman. And I'll read the hymn through as our opening prayer. In Adam we have all been one huge rebellious man. We fled thee, and in losing thee we lost our brother too. Each singly sought his own, each man his brother slew. But thy strong love it sought us still, and sent thine only Son. Yet we hear his shepherd's voice, and hearing ring the one. O thou who, when we love thee not, didst love and save us all, thou great good shepherd of mankind, O hear us when we call. Send us thy Spirit, teach us truth, thou Son, O set us free from fancied wisdom, self-sought ways, to make us one in thee. Then shall our song united rise to thine eternal throne, where with the Father evermore and Spirit thou art one. Yes, very good. We're a little bit rough around the edges, but we got there. You'll see that the composer of the hymn is Dr. Martin Frundsman, who taught New Testament at Concordia Seminary St. Louis and for many years, and then transferred to Westfield House, Cambridge University, was a colleague of Dr. Elmore Leskie from this congregation, I think also with Norman Nagel. So Dr. Frundsman, what did he write? Thy strong word, your strong word dispels the darkness. I think he wrote that hymn too. Now that's by way of introduction to these chapters. And particularly, Frundsman's hymn is based on chapter 5, where we have the great comparison between Adam and Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the great, and Frundsman picks that up beautifully in his hymn in the first verse. Then the following verses lead us to Christ. As in Adam all died, in Christ all find forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life. Now, in the introduction that you have on your sheet, I'm following commentary by Anders Nygren, who was Lutheran bishop in Sweden, and he wrote a commentary on Romans, published I think in 1946. So it's an old commentary, a very good one, and this is how he describes or structures these next chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it's very neat, and it fits quite well, I think. Freedom from God's wrath, chapter 5. Peace with God, reconciliation to God. So chapter 5 begins, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. And that theme of peace with God carries through here. Although the wording changes by the time we get to verse 10, and the theme becomes reconciliation. Peace with God, reconciliation to God, such as in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, I'm leading up today, our main focus today will be chapter 7, but I think it's important to see how this is located, how chapter 7 is located within chapters 5 to 8. So Adam, then 5, 12 to 21, Adam is a type of Christ. How much more? We get this theme of how much more. If Adam's sin spread across the whole of humanity and death by that sin covering all of us, how much more, how much greater is the gift we have in our Saviour Jesus Christ? Adam being the type of the one who was to come. How much more? We see that theme picked up along the way there. Yes, verse 17, for example. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And the words, you come to the whole of verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Think of Bunyan's book, A Grace Abounding, Grace Abounding. Okay, and verse 20b, grace abounded all the more. These words are picked up by St. Paul in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:14 to 15. And I'll just read those verses. Wording is very, very similar. 14 and 15. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy, verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And it's some of that wording that we find in Romans. In 1 Timothy, Paul's applying it specifically to himself. He, as the chief of sinners, received this superabundant grace. Then moving on, chapter 6, and we can't do justice to every chapter, so these are just little summaries. Chapter 6, freedom from sin. Through baptism, sin is no longer our king and our Lord. Remember, every Lutheran funeral service begins with the words from Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How can we continue to sin? That chapter begins. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And unfortunately, many Christians down through the ages, beginning in Paul's day, have taken the wrong end of the stick when they hear about how grace abounds and triumphs over all of our sin. They think, well, I might as well increase the opportunity for God to forgive me. And German poet Heinrich Heine said something like that. Yeah, God will forgive, that's his business. So how you conduct your life is not that important. I don't know whether that does justice to the whole of Heine's philosophy of life. Lois may know better there. Now, this chapter, strictly speaking, chapter 6, is divided into two parts, and it's the first part is 1 to 14, where it's basically the baptismal argument. And then 15 to the end of the chapter is the slavery argument. And so verse 15 begins, "What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." So the wording there almost exactly echoes verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Highly significant in this chapter is the way sin is said to be no longer our King and our Lord. Look at verse 6. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." Literally in the Greek, "Let not sin therefore be king in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." And throughout this chapter, our English Bibles don't usually do this, but in commentaries this is quite common to put sin with a capital S. Sin with a capital S. Sin is personified here in chapter 7. Like a person who reigns over us. It's personalized. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace." And literally here it's, "Sin will not be your Lord." Sin will not be your Lord. So sin is not to be our King, not to be our Lord. Martin Luther says somewhere, "We can't prevent the birds from flying," speaking about temptation to sin, "we can't prevent the birds from flying over our head, but we can prevent them building their nests in our hair." And that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't let sin be your king or your lord. Don't let it dominate you. But rather keep on fighting the battle against it every day. Luther also says somewhere, "Every day we have to keep sweeping sin out the door. Just as we sweep our homes, sweep the sin out the door daily." Now, the verse we probably know best of all from chapter 6 is the last verse. "The wage," again sin is personified, isn't it? "The wage that Lord sin pays is death." The wages of sin is death. "But the gracious gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then we come to chapter 7 on freedom from the law. And we'll look most thoroughly at verses 14 to the end, but a little bit here about the first 13 verses. "The death of a husband," perhaps I should start reading the beginning of chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." And then verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." We think of our baptism. "Died to the law," died to sin, "through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." The metaphors are a little bit mixed, which Paul occasionally does, but the main idea is very clear. As I've put in the notes, the death of a husband brings freedom from the law that binds his wife. If she then marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The death of Christ has freed us from the law. This does not mean, however, as many think these days, that the law in itself is bad. No, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it's Paul says, it's sin that is the evil thing, and our rebellion against God's holy law. Then chapter 8, freedom from death, and chapter 8 we'll take up next time, God willing. Chapter 8 is worth spending a whole session on, and if there's time next week, we'll also have a quick look at the theme of our election predestination in Christ and that issue, but we'll see how we go. Now we come to the very controversial chapters, or verses rather, the second half of chapter 7, the eye of the storm. Who is the eye in Romans 7, 7 to 11, and especially 14 to 25? Is Paul speaking of himself before or after his conversion? Michael Middendorf has written a commentary on Romans 1 to 8, and in his doctoral thesis he gave this title to this part. His doctoral thesis was entitled The Eye of the Storm. The Eye of the Storm. So I'll just read those verses, verses 14 and onwards, rather rapidly because of the time. For we know that, so 14 on, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, there's a big division in commentators over whether this is referring to Paul before or after his conversion. Now, I believe, with many others, that it's after his conversion. That was St. Augustine's view back around the year 400. F.F. Bruce, Frederick Fivey Bruce, who is British Plymouth Brethren, Open Brethren, and a fine New Testament commentator, his commentary on Romans, this is what he has to say in the introduction to his commentary on chapter 7. In a lecture on Paul's description of himself as being sold under sin, Dr. Alexander White said, "As often as my attentive bookseller sends me on approval another new commentary on Romans, I immediately turn to the seventh chapter. And if the commentator sets up a man of straw in the seventh chapter, I immediately shut the book. I at once send the book back and say, 'No, thank you. That is not the man for my hard-earned money.'" This is what Martin Luther says in agreement with St. Augustine and with F.F. Bruce in his writing against Latomus. Latomus was a Catholic, I think, at the University of Paris, is what Luther said. "The Jebusites dwell within our borders." Paul says, speaking about sin dwelling within our members, within our, yeah. The Jebusites dwell within our borders. Remember, they were the original inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. And in the time leading up to David, the Israelites could not drive them out. The Jebusites dwell within our borders, and they will be thorns in our eyes and a scourge in our sides if we don't take pains to eliminate them. Thus sin daily disturbs us, hindering our way and even tormenting us, so that unless it is courageously cleared away, we shall thrust ourselves against it and shall stumble. Indeed, it is an evil guest, and yet it dwells within us, in our flesh, in our land, within our borders. Yes, I've just put in here, Paul says, sin is at war in our members. That's verse 23, and Galatians 5:17 uses the same language. Paul does this so that you may not underestimate the sin which remains after baptism. It is immense, and it is an immense gift of God that removes it, and it is an immense grace which forgives it. You see that this passage fits the case of those who are most saintly. They suffer from wild and raging sin. God is wonderfully present in his saints, doing all his will in them, while we yet seem to have sin and truly have it. We truly do have it. Now, coming to a more recent writer, Don Barron, who died not long ago, I had the privilege of studying with him in Concordia St. Louis in 1982 in a summer school course. And that I've shared with you his little pamphlet, which was published here, I think, by LPH some years ago. Don was pastor in Hawaii, Honolulu, for many, many years. And towards the end of his ministry, he spent a few years in Auckland, in New Zealand. Now, Don, and you can read that later, but it begins by saying how much Don craved the gift of speaking in tongues. And he worked at it and worked at it, and finally he thought he had it and just found that it was all very empty. And he didn't think it was a genuine gift, but that's what he was after. And then at the end of the article, he says, "This is my walk in the Spirit. The glory is there, but it's hidden to all but those who have faith, eyes to see it. I have burdens and struggles that the unconverted person knows nothing of. I am in constant need of repentance and forgiving grace. The focus of the Spirit's work in my life is not my personal triumphs, but the building up of his people, the church. In a way, it is indeed a success story, now by faith, one day by sight. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Galatians 5. I love his title, A Walking Civil War. And that fits in beautifully with the words in Romans. The struggle. Only the Christian, only the person who has the Holy Spirit in their hearts is enabled really to struggle against sin in a way that's not possible for an unbeliever. Now, a little bit about the Wesleyans and the view that Paul is speaking of himself before his conversion. That's the Wesleyan view. And of some other Christians. The material principle of John Wesley's theology is the perfected man. Christian perfection is the heart and center of Methodism. Material principle means the basic principle of their theology, the basic teaching. And this is from Mayer's book, F.E. Mayer, The Religious Bodies of America. Wesley held that sin is a willful transgression of a known law. The great goal in Wesleyanism is the attainment of pure love. Nevertheless, and this is all from Mayer, nevertheless, Wesley did not contend that it was possible in this life to attain absolute perfection, but only a relative perfection, depending on the measure in which the Christian is free from voluntary sin. I think that's a very accurate description, and that can be confirmed by an experience my wife Christine had when we were living just outside Mount Hagen in Papua New Guinea at the Highland Seminary. And Christine, for I don't know how long, participated in an ecumenical women's Bible study in Mount Hagen. Mostly Baptists, Wesleyans, Anglican, and Nazarenes, and so forth. Two Lutherans, Christine and Hannah. And one day they got onto the topic of sin. And Angie, the Wesleyan, Wesleyan woman from North Carolina, actually they were very friendly to us Lutherans, and we appreciated that, Angie and her husband. "I certainly don't sin every day," is what she said. "If a New Guinean comes to the door and he wants to sell vegetables, he wants my attention for some reason, and it's late afternoon and I'm feeling tired and I'm a little bit grumpy with him, that's not a sin." I should let you tell the story. Yes. Yes. Mm. Did you all hear that? Yes. It's. I didn't mean to. Yes. Just a mistake, not a sin. Okay. And then Hannah, our Lutheran colleague from Germany, Hannah said, "I even sin in my sleep." Now, just do an analysis of your dreams sometime if you never have. But I know in my dreams they are full of lack of faith, anxiety about this and about that. And yes, we sin even in our sleep, don't we? We believe that sin is like a dark residue, that our original sin is there in our hearts all the time. It's like a sludge there. Walther refers to that in similar terms. He says somewhere, the fountain is polluted. The fountain is polluted, and it's not surprising that it spits things up at frequently, constantly. In his book, Law and Gospel, Walther says, "By making our sins small, we make Christ small." And this makes, and this is an introduction to next time, the Gospel of Romans 8:1, it makes it all the more precious. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that's all for today. Well, thanks everyone. Perhaps we'll conclude with the grace, and all together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.